Let me have you take out your Bibles and ask you to open said Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read the first 18 verses of the chapter, and that will be our text this morning as well. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read beginning with verse 1, and let us give heed to this, for this is the word of the living God to us. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the excellent word that you have given to us, for the glories that it reveals, for the wonder that is Jesus Christ that are revealed in these words this morning, and for the revelation of his most excellent work. And we pray, Father, that we would just bask in the goodness that you have displayed through these things as we consider them this morning. May your Spirit open our minds and our hearts to understand and to receive what you have for us this day. We ask it for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our High Priest. Amen. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles out, of course. We'll be looking at these verses together. And today we are reaching a bit of a mile marker here in the book of Hebrews as we come to the conclusion this morning of the discussion in the book of Hebrews of the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the priesthood in the Old Testament. And it's been a long discussion. It's been for us several weeks, perhaps a few months. It began back at the beginning of chapter 7 in the book with the discussion of Jesus' priesthood as it was established by the oath of God and modeled after the priesthood of Melchizedek that we looked at the time. And then, like a snowball sort of rolling downhill, it's a good morning to be reminding ourselves of snowballs, isn't it? And cool weather. But like a snowball rolling downhill, this beginning has picked up some additional topics that are related, and he's rolled them all into the discussion. Namely, things such as the fact that Jesus is a better priest, that he offers up a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, that he ministers and opens our way into a better tabernacle, the heavenly original, the true presence of God. His sacrifice involves the better blood, the more significant death of Jesus himself, a flawless and perfect sacrifice, and a sacrifice that brings about, therefore, a better purification, not just outward, but the cleansing of the conscience of those on whose behalf he ministers. His ministry and sacrifice obtaining and having connection with, pertaining to a new and better covenant that is founded on better promises. So all of those topics have been rolled together in this discussion and have been discussed by our author as he speaks to his readers and to his hearers such as us this morning. We've seen them gather and interplay with one another through all of the previous three chapters. And as we come to chapter 10, the first half of chapter 10, we are coming to what one commentator has called a theological crescendo. And the high point of that crescendo is found right at the end of this passage that we read this morning. Look down there at verse 18, where he says, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And of course, the "these" that he's talking about is our sin. Verse 7, quoting from Jeremiah 31, calls them lawless deeds. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, they were called dead works, things from which we are cleansed. And sin is what they are. Those are just other terms that refer to sin. And that, beloved people of God, this morning is the focus of this final summarizing section, as it's really been throughout this section as a whole, since the primary work and purpose of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, as we've seen, is to make the worshiper fit to draw near to God, to remove those barriers and those impediments in order that we might do so. And, of course, that, too, is the work of Jesus Christ as he came at the behest of his Father to do his Father's will in all of those same particulars. And since this is a summarizing section of this sermon, which is really what the book of Hebrews is, we're going to cover once again some by now familiar territory to everyone. And likewise, our outline is going to sound very familiar. And so to emphasize the familiarity, to make it more easy for us to understand, to connect the dots with what we've seen before, we're going to use some familiar terms in the outline. So here's what we'll see this morning. 4 points. We'll see the poverty or the weakness of the Old Covenant system, the preeminence of Christ's high priestly sacrifice, the perfection of Christ's one-time sacrifice, and finally, the procurement of new covenant blessings through Christ's one-time sacrifice. I'll repeat those as we go along because I know they're a little long for points to write down that quickly. But we begin by looking at the poverty or the weakness of the Old Covenant system, a topic which we've looked at before. But our author once again begins this summary, this end of his discussion, by reminding his readers about the insufficiency of the Old Covenant law. That is, the regulations and the requirements and the ministry of the Mosaic Covenant. And he brings all of those things under this one word, law. And then he summarily speaks of the weakness of that whole economy, that whole way of providing for the sins of the people. And he starts very big picture in verse 1. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." He says the law, the old covenant system, is a shadow of good things, of good promises, of a good reality, he says, that is to come, which now, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, are the things that now have come through Jesus Christ. They are here now, as we see them, as the writer of Hebrews was explaining to his readers. They are the good things that have come in Christ. They are the possession of God's people now. But under the law in the Old Testament, there was only a shadow of all of these things. He says, instead of the true form of these realities. They were a shadow, not a true form of the realities to which they pointed. And that terminology of the shadow is helpful and appropriate for this discussion here. It's a good illustration for us, right? We encounter shadows every day, and we don't usually pay much attention to them. But think of a few things about shadows. First, obviously, a shadow is not the same thing as that which casts it, but it's just a two-dimensional approximation of whatever it is that's casting it. Also, a shadow cannot do what the true form does. Though my shadow may move like I move, it can't pick anything up, it can't speak, and so on. It can't do what the thing casting it can do. The third thing about shadows in general is that wherever there is a shadow, there is something behind it. There's something casting it. There is a reality that casts a shadow. And then a fourth thing we can say about a shadow is that to a certain degree we can sense the form of the substance by the shadow. You can look at a shadow on the ground and you can tell the difference between the shadow of a man and the shadow of a car. A shadow shows enough detail that we can sense the form of the substance that is casting the shadow. And those things are all true of the Old Testament, the priestly system, the sacrificial system, as it shadows the true sacrifice and the true realities. As a mere shadow of the true reality behind them, the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do anything on their own. Just like a shadow can't do anything on its own. But the fact that they were there and that they functioned as they did demonstrated that there is a reality behind them. That there was something more, something which could remove sin for good. Something which could purify the consciences of the people. Some reality that was casting the shadow. And the shape of the shadow of the ceremonies and the priesthood and all of that showed something of what the reality must be like. It must be from God. It must be regulated by God. It must involve sacrifice. It must involve death and blood. It must involve a substitute of some kind, the death of the sacrifice in the place of the death of the sinner bringing it. Those in the Old Testament who labored under that system could see those things must be true of the reality that cast the shadow, which was the Old Testament system. And we've seen in the past that God used those sacrifices to provide atonement for the sins of the people, but not because of any inherent ability in those sacrifices, but only as they were shadows of the one sacrifice that could. And our author has gone to great lengths to show the poverty of that system. And since, our author says, that was true of the law under Moses, since it is a shadow, he says, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And this is what we've been seeing over and over, almost since back in chapter 7, as he's been laying this out with a little different way of looking at, a little different angle in so many different ways. They are only shadows, and they cannot make perfect those who draw near. They just couldn't do it. Even though our author reminds us again that they were repeated year after year, after year, after year, after year. And then he says, arguing as he has before on another related topic, he says in verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Right? If the sacrifices would have done what they were intended to do in a perfect way, in a full way, there would be no reason for them to be repeated all the time. The worshiper would not be conscious of sin at the end of the verse there. That is, of the burden, of the guilt of sin continuing, remaining on him. If the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats and so forth, if the ceremony on the Day of Atonement cleansed once and for all, the people would be conscious of that forgiveness on into the future. But as it was, the Old Testament sacrifices didn't provide that. They couldn't provide that. In fact, our author says in verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. Not the cleansing of the guilt of sin, but a reminder of the guilt of sin year after year. That's the real gift, if you will, of the Old Testament system. So far from bringing a clear conscience in regard to sin, it actually pointed to the sin of the people and to its own insufficiency. Every year when the Day of Atonement rolled around, the people would be saying, oh, here we go again. It must not have been good enough last year. Another demonstration of not only how sinful we are, but how alienated from God we are and how what we did last year didn't continue. There's going to be another sacrifice, another goat slaughtered, another goat sent alive into the wilderness with our sins confessed over the head of it. It just continually pointed to the need for something better, for a reality that could deal with sin for good. And here's the reason for that. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They can't do it. We've talked about that in the past. Their blood, the blood of animals, the life of animals being given up, cannot pay for the guilt that human nature has brought upon itself by sin. It was human nature that sinned. It has to be a human nature that pays. Animals can't do it. They can't pay for human sinfulness. So that's the first thing that we want to look at this morning is, or to remind ourselves, is the poverty and the weakness of that whole system. It couldn't do in perpetuity, it couldn't do for good what it needed to do. It could purify the outside, but not the inside. The second thing we want to see is the preeminence of Christ's high priestly sacrifice. So again, the contrast. He's been doing that all along, right? Contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament. The priestly sacrifices and the work of the priesthood in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant with the work of the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the New. And as the writer, as is his habit and has been throughout the book of Hebrews, he now brings in a scriptural proof of what he is saying. And the quote that he gives here is from Psalm 40, which we sang a portion of this morning when we sang, I waited for the Lord Most High. This portion of the book of Psalm from Psalm 40 comes right before that portion that we sang this morning. He says there in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, Psalm 40 shows us the whole Old Testament system was never meant to be more than a shadow. It wasn't as if God set it up and then it sort of failed and he had to scramble to come up with something different. It was always meant to be this way. It was set up as a sign to point the way forward. It was set up to shine a light on its own poverty as a means of forgiveness and to cause the people to look for something better. And in the Old Testament, as the prophets speak, they give hints of what that better thing is. Who that better sacrifice is in the coming of the Messiah. And here in Psalm 40, he shows that. Look at verse 5 again. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. We'll stop there. Now, Psalm 40, if you look at it in your Old Testament, you'll see that it was originally written by King David. But the author here notes just as Peter did in his sermon in Acts 2, that the things here couldn't be true just of David. There were things in the psalm, just as there was in the scripture that Peter quoted, there were things that didn't fit with David. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our author realizes and teaches us that this, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 40, was Christ speaking. And speaking, notice it says, when he came into the world at the beginning of verse 5. That is in the incarnation, regarding the incarnation. And he says that God's desire was not for sacrifices and offerings. That is, he's saying that God takes no particular, certainly no redemptive pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings. All of those things that were the fabric of the Old Testament system. Those sacrifices were not what God desired, not what he wanted. The prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22 said this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." It's better to obey than to make sacrifices. And then Christ, through David, lists the positive aspects of what the Lord did specifically desire. In verse 5, he says, "A body you have prepared for me." And verse 7, he says, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." God desires obedience, and Christ says, "I have come to provide that obedience. I have come to do your will, to render that which you truly desire." As, he says, "it is written of me in the scroll of the book." That is in the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically. The obedience that I have come to render, he says, is that which is laid out for me in your will, O God. And that's partially seen in the moral law, the Ten Commandments and such that Christ came to fulfill on our behalf, a moral perfection that is then imputed or credited to every believer through faith and is the basis of their justification by God. That's part of it. But also it is seen what Jesus came to do. It was written of him in the scroll of the book. Is also seen in those specific sections of Scripture which describe the Messiah, describe the servant of God who was going to come, laid out in varying detail throughout the works in the Old Testament, that describe the path of sorrow and of suffering which the Son of God was to take on the road to ultimate exaltation and authority. Think of what we call the messianic passages in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the prophets, where we see what the Messiah would do. In the book of Isaiah, there's a particular section that is known as the servant psalms, or the servant songs in English, that speak of what he's going to do. And what he is going to do is to be a servant, but not just a servant, a suffering servant. Sort of the pinnacle of that is in Isaiah 53, one of these servant songs. He says, "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Goes on and says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the work that the Messiah was to do. And Jesus said, "I have come to do your will, O God, as it was written of me in the scroll of the book." That's the will for the eternal redemption of all who trust in Christ. Then look at verses 8 and 9. He now comments on it. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these that are offered according to the law, Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and took upon himself a human nature, he did so, as the end of verse 9 says, to do away with the first in order to establish the second. That is, to bring to an end that Old Testament system, that Old Testament way of approaching God, the shadowy, insufficient, impoverished sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, all of that, and to establish obedience, which is what God really wants. To provide, Jesus came to provide what really pleases God. Obedience, not sacrifice. That is, not mere sacrifice, not bare sacrifice. I say that because we know that as well there was a sacrifice that was needed. In addition to the obedience, there needed to be a sacrifice. There was a death that was still required to atone for sin. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. I mean, there was already plenty of that. And as our author said, it didn't do what was required. But there was a sacrifice that could. And that sacrifice as well pleased God. And we know that that sacrifice was the sacrifice of Jesus himself. And Jesus here is speaking through the psalm and saying, "I've come to do your will, God." And we know that, as Isaiah says, that it was God's will, again from Isaiah 53, that it was God's will for that sacrifice to be offered. It was God's will to crush his son, to provide that sacrifice that would do what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. It was God's will to send his son, and it was the son's will to come. Because, as Paul says in Ephesians, because of the great love with which he loved us. You, Christian. And it was God's will that on the basis of that obedience and that sacrifice, the life and death of his son, that through that he would draw us near to himself. Verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So again, here's the perfect coordination between the work and the will of the Father and the work and the will of the Son in securing, as we saw earlier, eternal redemption. It was God's will through the offering of the body of Christ that we should be sanctified. Now that word sanctified is being used a little differently here than what we normally think of. We're familiar with the word and the concept of sanctification. The God working in renewing us daily after the image of God, enabling us more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness, that onward progressive work in which God works in us to make us more like Christ. We know that aspect of sanctification. But there's another sense of the word. We sometimes call it definitive sanctification, which refers to us being set apart by God in a once for all sense, and in his sight being viewed by God as completely sanctified, as perfect. And again, that comes through the work of Christ and through our justification. And that's the sense that he's using it here when he says that we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We have been set apart by God, to God, for God. We are his people. You are God's people, Christian. You are his sons. You are his daughters. You are his family. Verse 5 says that God had prepared a body for His Son, a human nature. And in these verses, we see why. So that in a body with a human nature, Jesus might do the will of God and fulfill all righteousness for us. That then that body might be offered up to God as the sacrifice for sin. And that through both of those, we are pulled out of the miry clay of which we sang this morning, the pit that we had dug for ourselves and then jumped into it. We are saved from that. We are rescued from that through those things that God has justly used to justly rescue us and to set us on the solid rock, which is Christ. He has made us His. He has perfected us in that way. He has sanctified us. Set us apart, made us His own. The promise of the covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people. Through the obedience and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And notice with me the last three words of verse 10. So important. So ultimately critical to our author's argument and to our conscience as well. This was all done, he says, once for all. And that leads us to the third section and to our third point in verses 11 through 14, and that is the perfection of Christ's one-time sacrifice. The perfection of Christ's one-time sacrifice. Again, we've been seeing this all the way through this section on the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And so here one more time, our author shines a spotlight on the quality and the effectiveness of the sacrifice of our high priest, seen in the sufficiency of it by being offered and only needing to be offered once. And again, here's a comparison with the Old Testament system. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now keep all of that in your mind and notice three contrasts here with me. He says that the priests of the Old Testament are said to offer, and this is in verse 11, repeatedly the same sacrifices. Now, we've already mentioned that this morning. But he's making this direct comparison here. The priest in the Old Testament offered repeatedly the same sacrifices, whereas Jesus, look at verse 12, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. And that's reiterated down in verse 14. For by a single offering, he says. So that's the first comparison. The Old Testament priest repeatedly, the same thing over and over and over. Jesus Christ, one time. A single sacrifice, a single offering. The second contrast is that the priest, the Old Testament priest, is pictured as standing. Verse 11, every priest stands daily. By the way, notice that we have left sort of the emphasis on the Day of Atonement, that yearly offering, that yearly sacrifice that was given. And now we're looking more at the daily things, the things that went on daily, morning and evening sacrifices were made. And the Old Testament priest here is pictured as one who has an ongoing task, a never resting priesthood. Not only every day, but as it were, every moment. He never gets a break. He is always standing, always offering sacrifices, always active, always doing those things that were required in order to clear the sins of the people. But what about Jesus as our high priest? And to answer that, verses 11 and 12 brings in a verse that was quoted before. referred to several times before in the book of Hebrews, and that's Psalm 110. Remember, the same psalm that has God appointing Jesus to the priesthood. God has swore, he said, and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But he also says there, from Psalm 110, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And that's what our author says that Jesus has done. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down. As I mentioned in an earlier message, we know that this idea of Jesus sitting indicates that he is not standing. He is not continuing to work in the sense that he is not continually offering a sacrifice for redemption. He did it once. He did it perfectly. He presented the perfect, effective sacrifice of himself. And having done so, and having been exalted and received into heaven, he has now sat down. The work of redemption is done. The work of atonement is done. And he has sat down, notice, at the place of authority over his kingdom. He sat down at the right hand of God. So those are two of the three contrasts. The priests offer repeatedly, the Son offers once. The priest stands, the Son sits. The last comparison in verses 11 through 14 has to do with the effectiveness of the sacrifice offered, both by the Old Testament priests and by Jesus. In verse 11, the writer notes that the priest stands daily at his service, and although he repeatedly offers the same sacrifices over and over and over, he says that those sacrifices can never take away sins. That's what we've seen this before. They cannot by their own efficiency take away sin. They don't have the ability. They don't fit the requirements to do that. We do remember that God allowed atonement to be provided through them during the days of the Old Covenant. But, and this is the key distinction, not by them. Through them, not by them. But with Christ, it's different. Verse 14 says that for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, through his sacrifice and by his sacrifice, by his single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His sacrifice has erased the barriers between worshiper and the God whom we worship. He has perfected us for all time. We who are being sanctified. That is, those who are in a right relationship with God are presently his children. We are being made holy day by day. We who are saints by calling, as Paul called us in 1 Corinthians. Those who have been constituted as God's people. They have become all of those things. You, Christian, have become all of those things through the single offering of Jesus Christ. His offering to God, the offering of his entire life, but especially of the substitutionary sacrifice of his own life. Through that, Jesus has done this. And through then, the one sacrifice of Christ, offered up on a hill outside of Jerusalem on a cross between two thieves, the perfect man, the divine man, offered for sinners. Because of that, through that, those who are his through faith have had their consciences cleansed from guilt. They've been fitted with everything needed for drawing near to God as worshipers. That is, they have received in full all that was promised in the new covenant. And it's to that then that our author now turns in verses 15 through 18 as he wraps up this section. So we've seen the poverty, the weakness of the Old Covenant system. We've seen the preeminence of Christ's high priestly sacrifice. We've seen the perfection of Christ's one-time sacrifice. And now we see the procurement of new covenant blessings through Christ's one-time sacrifice. The procurement of new covenant blessings through Christ's one-time sacrifice. I know that's a long one to write down. And he quotes or refers to a portion of the prophet Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31. He quotes verses, or refers to verses 33 through 34. This was a passage that was quoted back in chapter 8. The passage looking at the new covenant. And here he quotes part of it and focuses on an even smaller part of it. Really just one phrase. But before we get to that, let's notice a couple of things about these verses. In verse 15, notice the way that our author consistently quotes from the Old Testament. His focus is on the one who is the true and ultimate author of all scripture. So he doesn't say Jeremiah says, look at what he says in verse 15. He says the Holy Spirit also bears witness. And in doing so, he's saying the Holy Spirit has confirmed what I am saying to you. And then he continues. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The promises of the new covenant is seen partly in the reorientation of the work of the Spirit from primarily external in the old covenant to primarily internal. In the promise that God will write his laws on the hearts of his people. In the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable those people to carry out then those laws. But, as it were, the author sort of mentions those, and by the way he writes this, he hurries past those. That's not his focus here. He talked about that already. But he says that in addition to that, after the Spirit has said those things, after he has promised those things, he says, after saying that, verse 17, then he adds, that is the Spirit adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's what he wants to get to. That's his focus. And laying all of this out for his readers, for you this morning, and after stating that the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement made by our great high priest, who was made like us in every respect except for sin, who has come in the body prepared for him by the Father and offered up that body as a perfect, effectual, eternal sacrifice for sin, such that those who are brought, or those who are his, are brought into a real, right, and redeemed relationship with the Father forever. After stating all of that, he says, and it's not just me saying that. The Holy Spirit himself says the same thing by including all of that in the promise of the new covenant. That God will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He's saying, it is done. It is finished. It is final. It is perfect. It is complete. It has been performed by the Son and received by the Father. The sacrifice for sins. What the old covenant couldn't do, beloved, Jesus Christ has done once for all. And our author is saying here, and so it is the height of foolishness, it is the epitome of recklessness to think about, to his original readers, going back to the shadows of the Old Testament worship, which is what they were being tempted to do and were toying with doing. And the same for us. It is the height of foolishness and the epitome of recklessness to think about looking to anything other than the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel as a way to draw near to God. Because Jesus has done it all. And there is nothing left to do but believe it and to rest in it and to depend on it. The chapter, the section ends with these words in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's a song, we're actually going to sing it here at the end of the service, that says, what more can he say than to you he has said? And we can also add, what more can be done than that which for you he has done? That's what verse 15 is answering. And he says nothing. Nothing is the answer. There is no longer any offering needed for sin. There is no sacrifice. There is no blood. There is no death. Nothing more is required. Where there is forgiveness of our sins, nothing more is needed. Because the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement that Christ has secured, is not provisional forgiveness, but it's perfect forgiveness, complete forgiveness of every sin, of every rebellion, of every shortcoming, of every act of loving God and neighbor. And where there is that kind of sacrifice, where there is that effectual sacrifice that truly removes sin, that truly appeases the wrath of God, that truly satisfies the justice of God and reconciles God and sinner, where there is that kind of forgiveness, what else is needed? Our author says nothing. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Nothing more possible, nothing more needed. Bear with me a few more moments, because we're going to summarize. Here's what we've learned, or here's what we've seen. Hopefully we've learned it. That because of man's sin, he is incapable of drawing near to God on his own. In fact, God and man are separated from each other because of man's sin. The Old Testament system of priests and tabernacles and sacrifices and ceremonies were instituted by God as the way of closing that distance, the way of providing atonement for sin and reconciliation between God and man so that God might dwell with his people. But that Old Testament system was, by God's design and intent, deficient or insufficient. It could only dwell with man from the outside. It only covered sin ceremonially and temporarily. Everything about it reeked of inadequacy. The priests died, and they were replaced on an ongoing basis. The sacrifices and the offerings were repeatedly offered, showing that they were qualitatively unable to really remove sin and unable to do what really needed to be done in regard to man, that is to cleanse the conscience of man from guilt and sin. And all of those aspects of Old Testament worship, the men who performed it, the place where it was performed, the materials used, the animals used in the performance of those offerings were designed as copies, as pictures, as types, as shadows of a true reality, of a true priest, of a true offering, of a holy place where real atonement existed. And God had, by an oath, appointed his Son as the great high priest to offer that great atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. In order to be that priest, Jesus, in order to offer a sacrifice that could really atone for sin, this priest appointed by God, foreshadowed by Melchizedek, had to take to himself the nature of those whom he represented, and to assume, along with it, all of their weaknesses, except for sin, so that he could truly identify, as the old priests did, he could truly identify with them, even as he came to die for them. And having done so, this great high priest, having offered that sacrifice, ascended into heaven, passed through the heavens and into the original tabernacle, of which the one down here was just a copy, the true presence of God. And he did all of this as the provision of the new and better covenant that God made with his people. And Jesus' blood, the blood of the covenant, secures the blessings of the covenant for his people. A way to put that all simply is that Jesus Christ is a better priest who has made a better sacrifice through his better death. He has obtained a better atonement that works for better purification, and he ministers in a better tabernacle in service of a better covenant enacted on better promises. That's the message of Hebrews 7 through 10:18. And after all of this, let me offer you one hint of what's coming next in our study of the book of Hebrews. All you have to do is look at the first word of verse 19. Therefore. And you all know what that means. There is a response to all of this that is expected of each of us and all of us together. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, starting next week. But let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, you have sent to us and provided for us a great high priest in your Son. And we have in these past months, in this section of this book, learned much of him. We pray, Lord, that this knowledge would not simply puff us up. That this knowledge would not simply add to our intellect, but that it would, as they used to say, not only instruct us, but inflame us. That it may be that which fans into flame our love for you as we consider what wonderful things you have done for us in order to bring us to yourself, in order that we might draw near to you, that you have sent us this great high priest, Jesus Christ. We love him, and we'd love you for sending him, O God. And we pray that you would help us to serve you as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.